Like to have one. Dave's got those there. I didn't get them out until after half the choir was here today, so most of them didn't have them. All right, we've been following the post-exile history of Israel chronologically for years, actually, about 20. I got here pretty much shortly after I got here. We started a study in Genesis, and we've just been kind of tracing God's work in the Old Testament in the evenings. Chronologically since then. A couple of interruptions with a couple of thematic things, but otherwise that's what we've been doing. And tonight we are continuing that, and to stick with the chronological handling of that history, we have to leave Ezra again and go move elsewhere. See if we can get this timeline kind of in our heads, because I don't have a visual display for you. It's one of the drawbacks of a rather low ceiling. If I put a visual there, you'd probably rather see that than me anyway. But it makes me talking through a screen. Cyrus of Persia came to the throne after conquering Babylon, and he came to the throne in 536 B.C. There is no quiz, but just try to get this in our heads to kind of get the timeline going. 536 B.C. And in that first year, he authorized the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple there. And so they headed back to rebuild the temple. And they had an energetic start. They built the altar. They started work on the foundation. They got the foundation rebuilt. And then opposition resulted in stagnation, and nothing else happened for 17 years, nearly 17 years. And so fast forward then the 17 years to 520 or 519 B.C. And then we have the account of how in Ezra, Ezra tells us that God commissioned the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to rise up and preach, to stir the people to complete the temple. And so then we looked at their messages, and we came back to Ezra, and how with the support now of King Darius, the building is now finished. We've come through a couple of chapters, chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra. They've got that finished now. It's after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, or during, but after they started preaching and the people got busy. And they got the temple finished, and they've got it dedicated, and it's been about 4.5 more years. We're now at 615 B.C. at the close of Ezra 6, where we left last week. In 515 B.C., at the close of Ezra 6. Now, in chapter 7 of Ezra, Ezra himself is commissioned to go back to Jerusalem. What he doesn't tell you in his book is that 58 years passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. You back up from right now, 58 years, and you're about to the year John F. Kennedy got elected. Right? A lot happens in 58 years. It's happened in our world, not just in America, but in the world at large in 58 years. And while the world didn't change quite as dramatically in those years as it has in ours, there was still a gap of over half a century in Ezra's narrative. And so he's not going to get to Jerusalem until 457 B.C. And we just left them at 515 B.C. So there's a large gap there before Ezra gets there. And a lot happens during that time. And there's not a lot of biblical record of what goes on during those years. Ezra doesn't touch it. He doesn't say anything about what happens during those years. Now, when we started this study back in March, it was about 25 years. Let's do it this. Let's fast forward a little bit from 515 BC to 498 BC. Right, that's about 17 or 18 years. We fast forward 17 or 18 years. And what happens then is Darius is still on the throne. He reigns for a long time. He's still on the throne. And he decides in 498 BC that he's going to elevate his son, Xerxes the First, to become vice regent. And he would give him control of Babylon, the territory of Babylon. And so he put him in the palace at Babylon and made him vice regent, in part to have somebody in charge when he leaves, because Darius is going to go off to battle. He's got a plan. He wants to conquer the Greeks, Not exactly sure why, but he's determined to conquer the Greeks. So he's going to go off to conquer the Greeks. And he wants his son to have a little bit of experience before he leaves. And he wants to get him prepared to take charge whenever he would die. And so he's put him in charge. And then, just a few years later, Darius goes off for this great epic conquest of the Greeks. It didn't quite go according to plan. And as history will tell us, when Darius got there to Greece, he ran into some Greeks who really didn't want to surrender. And a battle that is still remembered today, Darius lost decisively at the Battle of Marathon. Xerxes is on the throne back at home. Darius survives this battle, but it was a humiliating defeat in 490 BC. Right? It's been about 25 years since the temple was dedicated. And now Darius has gotten whipped by the Greeks, and he comes limping back home with his navy and his army kind of in tatters, humiliated. And in the final few years of his life, Xerxes is sitting as vice regent to his father and embarrassed about his father's defeat, and he's fuming over those Greeks who humiliated his father so. And Xerxes decides he's going to be the Persian who succeeds in finally conquering the Greeks. And that's kind of going on historically and what's happening for him. Now, the Bible never speaks about Xerxes by his Persian name. Nope, the Bible never calls him Xerxes. The Bible calls him by his Aramaic name, which was Ahasuerus. That's Xerxes. Who was Ahasuerus, was on the throne for a few years as vice regent before his father lost at the Battle of Marathon, and he wants revenge against those Greeks. His father died just 4 years later in 486 BC, and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, took the throne. It's still 30 years before Ezra will go back to Jerusalem. It's still 30 years before Ezra will go back to Jerusalem. It's been 29 or 28 since the temple was dedicated. And Ahasuerus has spent years thinking about launching this campaign on the Greek mainland. He's obsessed with conquering the Greeks. Ezra doesn't talk about this at all. In fact, the scriptures don't really talk much about that Persian history at all. It alludes to it just a little bit. But there is one book of the Bible that gives us a little bit of a window into this era of the Persian Empire and to what's going on for the Jews during that time period. The Jews, not in Jerusalem, but the rest of the Jews, the huge majority of the Jews who stayed behind, who decided not to go back when Cyrus gave them the opportunity all those years back. And that is the book of Esther. It opens in the third year of Ahasuerus. As we see at the very beginning of the book, it's in the third year of his reign, verses 1 through 3. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes the First, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign. So we get the timeline here. When this opens, I'm not going to get into the text of Esther much tonight, other than just to show us this point in time. And he's planning that, as evidently this banquet that he holds right here, I'll say more about this when we get into the text, but he's meeting with his military commanders. This seems to be a planning session to just preparatory to launching his campaign to go back and seek revenge on those Greeks who beat his daddy. And he wants to conquer the Greeks. The Bible doesn't talk much about that. Doesn't say a whole lot about that battle. Doesn't say anything about that battle. But I'll say more about that when we get into the text of Esther next week, Lord willing. But for tonight, what I want us to note is that invasion didn't go any better than Darius has had. Marvin Brenneman summarizes it simply as a dismal failure. And he doesn't win either. It's not too surprising that the Greek historian Herodotus, let me back up. Probably the only thing Darius actually accomplished was making the Greeks so mad at these Persians who keep invading us for nothing. The Persians are rich. We got nothing. Why don't they just leave us alone? That the Greek king, Philip of Macedon, had a son who was so incensed by all of this that he decides he's going to be the Greek who finally gets rid of the Persian scourge, and one day Alexander sails off to war. Okay? That's the most significant thing Darius and Xerxes accomplished in their tampering with the Greeks, is they stirred up the Greeks so that Alexander had a burning desire to destroy the Persians for what they'd done to his country. You ever wonder what lit a fire under Alexander? That was it. The Greek historian of Alexander's era, it's not too surprising that he describes extensively the Persian disastrous attempt to conquer the Greeks and gets a lot of mileage out of what the Persians did. Well, most of our source we've got the Persian version and the Greek version of what happened there. But Herodotus, the Greek historian, is especially critical of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He pretty much confirms the scope of power that he claims and that Esther mentions here, but he describes Ahasuerus or Xerxes as possessing none of the high moral character of his predecessors. He's described by another historian, a contemporary historian of ours, Ricciardi, as displaying, quote, only a love of opulent display which progressively sapped his moral fiber, end quote. Another historian, C.E. Van Sickle, says that Xerxes, quote, had the weakness, tyrannical character, and love of luxury to be expected in a prince reared at court, end quote. Now, we'll see evidence of this as we study the book of Esther. And it's not going to be too surprising to note that eventually Xerxes I, Ahasuerus, will be assassinated in 465 B.C. to be succeeded by his son, Artaxerxes I. And it's under Artaxerxes I that Ezra and then Nehemiah end up back in Jerusalem. So we get the timeline kind of in view. And so after Esther, we go back to Ezra, from Ezra 7 through the end of Nehemiah, to finish tracing the post-exile history of the Jews as the scriptures record it. Now, the book of Esther will give us some insights on the lives of the Jews who stayed behind in the Persian Empire. You know, it was 98%, approximately, a little over 98% of the Jews stayed behind. It's only a very tiny minority that went back to Jerusalem. Esther is the only book in Scripture that gives us any insight into what's going on in their lives, what they were doing. It's an account of how God used one Jewish woman to deliver God's people from the genocidal plans of Haman. And it was during the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, in the generation prior to Ezra's rise to biblical prominence. Esther's story bears a little bit of resemblance to the story of Ruth, a little bit of resemblance to the story of Deborah, maybe even a little more of a resemblance to the story of Mary, as Esther is brought to prominence. Those were other women played key roles in God's plan. But in Esther's case, the hand of God is covert. It's not overt. The hand of God moves invisibly. It was much more evident in the life of Ruth, the life of Deborah, and certainly in the life of Mary. Now, the book itself is exciting. It's a carefully crafted literary masterpiece. Any literary critic, any literary analysis of the book would reveal that it's a masterwork, especially for its antiquity. It's one of the most beloved books from the Old Testament among Jews and Gentiles alike. Given that, it's going to be surprising for many of us to notice, to hear the words of the commentators echoed in the opening words of Peter Stevenson. Peter Stevenson's a Bible professor at Bob Jones Seminary, and his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. When he starts talking about Esther, his opening sentence says, "The book of Esther is one of the most controversial of all Old Testament books." So I've given you a long introduction to an introduction. My message tonight is an introduction to Esther. Let's pray and then move into our study for this evening. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless as we consider the background of this great book and some of the value this book has for us as we will be launching into a study of it for the next several weeks. Lord, we pray that that we'll understand your word, not just as a historical record, but as a spiritual history and an instruction for our own hearts and for the hearts of your people of all generations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider first Esther's place in Scripture. Number one, Esther's place in Scripture. Whether or not it belongs in the Bible has been challenged. Its acceptance as a part of the Bible has been challenged. Now, among the challenges, there are several challenges that have been leveled against it. There are only three of any real significance that I think are worthy of note and worth commenting on to refute. All right, there are only three. One of those is, and a lot of people over the history of the Bible have raised questions about it or even challenged its inclusion, whether or not it belongs in the canon, is because it never mentions God. The name of God appears nowhere in this book. Now, I should admit in saying that there are versions of the book of Esther in manuscript form, but they are not in Hebrew, that are longer. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the book of the Old Testament, has its version of Esther is 105 verses longer, which almost doubles the length of this book. And within those extra passages that are not found in the Hebrew copies, in any Hebrew copy, in those extra passages, God is more evident. His name is mentioned and so on in some of those extra passages. Those extra passages, if you want to find them, you'll find them in the Apocrypha under additions to Esther. And if you have a 1611 King James, it'll be in there because the Apocrypha is included in that. But they're not found in any Hebrew text. They were never considered canonical by anyone until the Catholic Church pronounced that they were canonical in the Council of Trent, which was a very long, 18-year-long, 19-year-long council that first convened in 1545 and didn't conclude until 1563. At the Council of Trent, Luther accused the Catholics of having books in the Bible that didn't belong, and one of the ones he accused them of having included inappropriately was the Book of Esther and their additions to Esther. But at the Council of Trent, they decreed that the church has the authority to decide what's the Bible, and you don't. And so they decreed that the Apocrypha was also canonical. And so that's when, even prior to that, the Catholics didn't think that the Apocrypha was canonical, but they did it in response to Luther's challenges. Well, another of Luther's objections, not only because the second one here is, not only did he object because the name of God is not found anywhere in the book, or in any Hebrew manuscript of the book, he also objected because it's never quoted in the New Testament. It is never quoted in the New Testament. Esther is not, there's no passage in the New Testament you go to where it quotes the book of Esther. Now, there's one other criticism that's leveled against it is that Luther would not have been aware of because it's only something that's come to light in the last 50 or 60 years. Esther was not found among the books uncovered at Qumran, popularly known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Luther wouldn't have known that. He'd never heard of them. They weren't discovered until 400 years after Luther was dead. So it was not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So those three objections to the inclusion of Esther are worth noting. And there are answers to those objections. Letter B, there are answers to those objections. Now, there's some of the theories that respond to these that I think are kind of silly. H.D. Kennedy suggests that the reason there's no mention of God in the book, and this is not in the outline, this is free. He says because the story is Persian and they didn't want to cast pearls before swine and include the name of God in a Persian tale. Right? Okay, you're grasping at straws there, I think, trying to come up with an explanation. J. Vernon McGee, most of us know who he was, he asserted that the book leaves out God's name because it's an account of a people who were out of God's will for having chosen to stay put rather than emigrate back to the land God promised them. So God's name's not found there. I find McGee's interpretation particularly weak for three reasons. First, most of 1 and 2 Kings is also an account of people out of God's will, and God's name figures prominently throughout those books as it deals with the northern kingdom of Israel and outright rebellion against God and practicing false religion. Further, his assertion ignores the fact that the The decree that they could go back had actually been issued by Cyrus some 50 years before the book of Esther opens up, and so most people that were living there in the Persian Empire at that time weren't even alive when that decree was issued, and didn't have the option to go back. Now, yeah, some may have been able to filter back in. There were some, apparently, immigrants that that went back during that time, but they wouldn't even been alive during the era when that decree was issued. And it's kind of unfair to accuse them all of living outside the will of God when there's nothing in Scripture that actually accuses them of that. It's going to be another 20 years before another decree from Artaxerxes is going to send Ezra and Nehemiah back, and so they're kind of in between generations there when they would have had an opportunity. I think most significantly, the biggest problem with McGee's conclusion is that back in Ezra chapter 1, when we started this conversation about Israel going back and rebuilding the temple, you remember in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when Cyrus issued the decree, let's look at that for just a minute. Let's go there very quickly. Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. When Cyrus first issued his decree, what happened among the Jews in the Persian Empire, scattered through the provinces? The heads of fathers' households, verses 5 and 6. The heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. What I want us to note there is that when that happened, when Cyrus said they could go back, two things McGee overlooks. First, of all the Jews scattered throughout the empire, God stirred the hearts of only some to go back. And everyone that God stirred went, according to Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 5. Everyone God stirred went back. So if the others stayed, it's because God didn't tell them to go. God didn't stir them to go. And those who didn't go, he says, all of them enthusiastically supported the others who were going. They gave them gifts to help pay for the trip and help pay for what they had to do when they got there. So for McGee to conclude that they were all out of the will of God, so God didn't want his name mentioned and anything had to do with those folks, is to cast judgment upon them for something God never accuses. So I'm uncomfortable with McGee's conclusion about why. So I didn't include his explanation in the outline. All right, here's my answers to those three objections. Number one, letter A. No, it's number one here. I think the best answer is God is actually present in the book, but he's in the background. God's present in the book. He's just not named. He's in the background. Look, the Old Testament is full of stories where God's presence is very obvious, where he's highlighted what God is doing. There's Elijah praying on Mount Carmel and God sending fire from heaven. There's all kinds of big things that God does to indicate his intervention in the lives of his people, in the defense of his people. This is the longest, by far, and most vivid. Esther's account is the longest and by far the most vivid account of how God usually works in the background, invisible, nudging here, nudging there. We are too much like Elijah. Elijah wanted to see God in the wind, in the fire, in the earthquake. But as the King James put it, God was in a still, small voice. But in the Hebrew, the word voice isn't in that expression. And so the New American Standard leaves out the idea of a voice because it's not really there. And it says a gentle blowing. God was in the gentle blowing. You know, God isn't always in the spectacle. He isn't always in the spectacular. And we're sometimes looking for the spectacular when God intends to work a different way. And God wanted his people to see a vivid example of how he could change everything without even showing his face. Just nudging with a gentle blowing. I think that is a very important reason why Esther is included. Now, we see throughout this, there's an emphasis on fasting that would have no purpose if it's not accompanied by prayer. The providential action of God is assumed in Mordecai's confidence Esther had attained royalty for such a time as this. The confidence that God would raise up a deliverer from somewhere else if they didn't, that a deliverer would be raised up from somewhere else if they didn't act. There are rabbinical attempts to find the name of God in the text, all right? Looking for codes, how God has coded his name in there. They found four places where God's name can be found in the text, hidden in the text. One of those, for instance, is through some acrostic or other. The next to last, in one of the places, if you take the next to last letter of four words in a row, it spells the name of God backwards. Okay, if you got to look that close, you're looking too hard. Okay. Okay. One Hebrew linguist says if you use the same, they found it four times, something like that. If you use the same method, you can find the name of Satan three times in the book. And I would submit you could probably find the name of Donald Trump too, if you're willing to go to those lengths to say, okay, next to last letter, four words in a row, backwards, you got it. All right. That's a bit of a stretch to say, well, see, God was there. He's just hiding in the background. I'm really not prepared to go that far on this. He's present, but he's in the background. An answer to the second objection, when they say, well, it's not quoted in the New Testament. Well, Esther's not the only book that's not quoted in the New Testament. Esther is not the only Old Testament book not quoted in the New Testament. One writer has done an extensive study on this, James Elder Cummings. He lists several others that aren't quoted. Among them, he says, Ruth is not quoted in the New Testament. 2 Kings is not quoted in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Chronicles are not quoted in the New Testament. Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. Now, I would challenge him a little on Daniel and Jonah because they may not have direct quotations, but there are numerous allusions to them in the New Testament. What I didn't do is name two other books that are not quoted in the New Testament that are in his list. I didn't mention them because I saved them for last, because they're especially significant right here and in this context. If you're going to reject Esther because it's not quoted in the New Testament, you're going to have to reject Ezra and Nehemiah also, because neither one of them are quoted in the New Testament either. The entire set that tells this history is not quoted in the New Testament. So leaving it out simply because it's not quoted in the New Testament is unfair, is inappropriate. No one suggests throwing those other books out from lack of a New Testament quotation. And then third, the Dead Sea Scrolls collection is not definitive. Nobody said the Dead Sea Scrolls collection is a Bible. Nobody thinks that. You take their collection and it's all the Bible, and that's all the Bible is. Nobody's ever suggested such a thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls was a library collected by a group that were the Essenes that were living there in Qumran at the time, shortly prior to the birth of Christ, and the decades leading up to the birth of Christ. There's speculation John the Baptist may have been an Essene, and some pretty solid speculation that may have been the case. But among those scrolls, we don't know if the scrolls that have been recovered was their entire library. We don't know what books might have not survived to be found. Furthermore, they had multiple copies of some books from different textual traditions. That is, for instance, Jeremiah. They've got a couple of different copies of Jeremiah, one of which is substantially longer than the other. And so they were comparing texts from his different traditions of the text. They included in their library, they have commentaries, they have apocryphal works. And furthermore, they didn't give us any kind of, there's no kind of a card catalog that says these books are scripture, these books are study purposes only. All right, they didn't give us any kind of a log to indicate any of that. So nobody has concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls are in any way definitive. And so if a book is not found in that collection, it doesn't mean it's not scripture. And there are other reasons why the Essenes might have intentionally left out the book of Esther. They might have left it out because it didn't include the name of God. They might have decided they shouldn't include it at that point. They might have left it out because the Essenes, we know, did not celebrate the Feast of Purim. Because God never commanded it, they didn't do anything God didn't directly command, and so they didn't celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is one of the main reasons Esther's written, is to give us a background on the Feast of Purim. And so they may have left it out for that reason. They may have left it out because they wouldn't, for moral reasons, they may have decided it was not appropriate to include an account of a Jewish maiden who had been taken into the harem of a heathen king. And so they may have left it out for those. We don't know why it's not there. And so to conclude that it shouldn't be a part of Scripture because it's not there is inappropriate. Marvin Brenneman, I think, I like his summation. He says, regardless of its status at Qumran, Esther belongs in our Old Testament. It's a story of faithfulness, courage, and irony. Most of all, it's a story of how the Jewish people survived a planned pogrom that would have meant their end. Only one conclusion can be reached when the book is read. God was behind it all. End quote. I believe he's absolutely right. The book of Esther has always been accepted by the Jews as a canonical book, so we should accept it too. And so its acceptance has been defended. That's letter C. Its acceptance has been defended. Ancient practice included it. I mean, it was included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, from 250 years before Christ. The Jews, from the time of Christ, we know for sure, they accepted it. The 6th century Talmud lists Esther among the books that were canonical. This would have been the council at Jamnia, where they identified the books that were, you know, provided a list. The first time we see a list of titles provided by the Jews of their canonical books came from that council at Jamnia, which or Jabneh, spelled J-A-B-N-E-H, depending on the spelling tradition. They were called the men of the great synagogue. They were kind of what would they call the board of elders, the Jewish board of elders that convened at the time that Nicodemus was a member of, the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin in exile, is what they called them, the great synagogue, and they determined that that Esther was included. Second Maccabees from the Intertestament period, somewhere around 300 BC, or a little later than that, refers to Mordecai. So he was known at that point out of the story of Esther. So ancient practice included the book of Esther. That speaks to its inclusion. Secondly, early church era included it. The early church era included it from various traditions. Even Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, Josephus was a Jew, never accepted Christ. He was a very Romanized Jew. In the first century AD, he cites the book of Esther as authoritative. Third century Alexandrian scholar Origen included Esther in his list of Old Testament books. Late first century, 96 AD, about the time John was writing Revelation, and the last surviving of the apostles, there was a man who was a pastor in Rome, who'd taken over the church at Rome when Paul died, who had been a friend of Paul's. His name was Clement of Rome. Paul mentions him in one or two of his epistles. He referred to Esther favorably in his writings. The Hebrew Bible includes it as one under the heading one of the Megaloth. The Megaloth were the 5 short scrolls that were read on holy days throughout the year. Esther was to be read at Purim twice. They were to read Esther in the evening of Purim and the next morning of Purim. The book of Esther was to be read. The other books in the Megaloth included Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes. It's included in that set of books among the Jewish literature in the Old Testament. More recently, the Jewish inmates of the World War II concentration camps at Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, and Bergen-Belsen kept Esther close in their memories. They memorized it and kept it close, because they viewed it not just as a record of historic deliverance, but as a promise of future deliverance. God won't let this be the end of our people. And so they held on to Esther during those years. Peter Stevenson, I mentioned him before, his commentary concludes, quote, "There are no valid reasons to question the inclusion of Esther in the canon of Scripture," end quote. Now consider, secondly, Esther's writing. Esther's writing. The author is unidentified. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Jewish tradition, and I think the best guess is that Mordecai did so. Although objections say that, in Esther 9, verse 20, it says Mordecai recorded these events, but it's not necessarily talking about the whole letter. It may be talking specifically about what happened in that chapter, that Mordecai recorded these events. And I admit that may be just speaking of that section rather than the whole book. One of the objections to counting Mordecai the author is that Mordecai comes off looking really good in this book, and that would be awfully prideful for him to make that kind of a record. I would suggest that if it's true, it's not prideful. Okay? If it's an accurate record written under inspiration, then it's not prideful for him to come off looking okay and looking very good, even in the book where he records what happened. Daniel comes off looking really good in the book of Daniel, but he wrote it, and nobody objects to that. So I wouldn't object on those grounds alone. I think it most likely that Mordecai was the author of the book. Secondly, linguistic study of the book, if you analyze the Hebrew of the book of Esther, I'm not qualified to do it, but those who are have done so, and they are agreed that the author's writing style is consistent with this era of history, the Persian era, when these events would have been occurring. Hebrew form changed over the years, over the centuries. That shouldn't be surprising. English has too. You ever pick up a novel written in 1800 or a commentary written in the early 1800s? It can be pretty heavy slogging because the verbiage is very dated. Now, we all grew up reading the King James, but it's a couple of hundred years even older than that. But you read the King James and you read a modern English translation, there's quite a bit of difference in the style and language, linguistic style and language. All languages go through transitions like that over time. They get changed. Things change over time. It always happens. And it's part of what happened at Babel as God confounded languages. Languages lost stability and coherence. And so it's part of God's act to keep people separate, to keep them from doing too much together. So that happened within the Hebrew language as well. And so by the time of the Maccabees, some say this book was a fable written during the time period of the Maccabees. But if you go that, if you project 250 years in the future to the time of the Maccabees, when this might have been, when they're saying this was written, you have some significant differences in the Hebrew writing styles of that era. Not least of which are the use of loan words from other languages. The book of Esther reflects several words that come from the Persian. Not surprising if it was written during that era. Not one word taken from the Greek. Also not surprising, given this attitude toward the Greeks in Persia at that time. However, during the reign of Artaxerxes, in the very next generation, that begins to change. And Greek loanwords come into use. There's almost no way a person living in the era of the Maccabees could have written a book that left out all Greek influence and had the influence of the Persian that this book reveals. Virtually no way they could have done that. Any author could have done it. Nobody did that kind of linguistic study until recently. And so virtually no way that could have been done. It gives insights into court life that have only come to light from archaeological sources recently. The author's use of the names for months in the book of Esther names the months according to the Babylonian way of naming the months that was picked up in the early years of the Persian Empire, but was redone under Artaxerxes in the very next generation. And so if they've even been living during the era of Ezra, they would have used different names for months than are found here. It places the writing solidly during this era. The book's structure has a literary structure that's called chiasmic. Chiasmic. And now, my point there is simply that it's carefully crafted. It's a very carefully crafted, not quite poetic, but it's carefully crafted in the way the story is told. It's an artistic work. It's not just a bunch of jumbled stuff thrown together. It's something an author would have labored over. Let me try to describe briefly. I've got a little chart here that would show you, but I'm a chiasmic form. It starts at one point, it builds toward a climax, and then it comes back down to a conclusion. Let me do it facing you this way. All right, starts at one point, builds up to a climax, comes back down to a conclusion, and at each phase there are parallels between them. The book starts by speaking of the greatness of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. It ends by speaking of the greatness of Mordecai. Right after telling you how great is Xerxes, what happens next? You got a story about two Persian banquets. Just before telling you about the greatness of Mordecai, what do you have? You have an account of two Persian banquets. Just after the account of the two Persian banquets at the beginning, you have an event that occurs that takes Esther, a Jewess, and places her into a Gentile world, a Gentile context. Just after before the two banquets at the end, the two Jewish banquets at the end, you have the Gentiles, many Gentiles being converted and coming into a Jewish context. Just after Esther comes into the Gentile group, you have a story, an account of the elevation of Haman in chapter 3. Just prior to the conversion of the Gentiles, you have an account of the elevation of Mordecai in chapter 9. Just after the elevation of Haman over here, you have a decree to kill the Jews. Just before the elevation of Mordecai over here, you have a decree to defend the Jews. Just after the decree to kill the Jews over here, you have an exchange between Mordecai and Esther as they talk about what they need to do. Just before the decree to defend the Jews over here, you have an exchange between Ahasuerus and Esther about what needs to be done. Just after that exchange between Mordecai and Esther over here, you have a banquet with Esther and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, and Haman. Just before the exchange between Ahasuerus and Esther over here, you have a banquet with Esther and Xerxes and Haman, the two banquets. And between those is the climax, the royal procession that honors Mordecai, which is the pivot point of the whole story. Right? It's beautifully and carefully told. Sorry to bore you with the literary form that is chiasmic, but I think it's cool, all right? The way the writer, whoever he was a literary master in his telling of the story. You say, yeah, I agree, the Holy Spirit inspired this. But somebody labored over the form. Probably Mordecai. Fourthly, the book's genre is historical narrative. It's historical narrative. This book is not a fable as if it were written to teach spiritual principles the way some treat it. It's a historical record of real events recording the deliverance of the Jews from a threat of that was threatened their ethnic existence. If you're going to consider the book of Esther non-historical, it's just a fable made up in the Maccabean period to tell a story to make the Jews look good or about deliverance, you have no reason, that historian who discounts this book no longer has any explanation for the Feast of Purim. The Jewish Feast of Purim came out of this book, and the Jews still celebrate Purim today. And there is no historical explanation for it if this book's made up. If this book is non-historical. Even the name of the festival. What does Purim mean? Do you know? It does not mean deliverance. It means lots. Thank you. The lots. The casting of lots. Puru was the singular. Purim was the plural for lots. But it's not a Hebrew word. It's not a Hebrew word. The celebration gets its name from the irony that Haman cast lots to determine what's the most auspicious day on which to murder the Jews. I want the guidance of the gods to tell me when the Jews should be murdered. And the lot fell on, he cast basically yes or no lots. Should this month, this week, this day, till he gets the day that the lot falls out. And what God wants us to know is he's controlling all of that, so that it falls on the day God intends to deliver his people. And so there's an irony there. And so naming it the lots is mocking Haman for what happened. But what we need to realize is that the Jewish word for lot is not Purim. The Hebrew word for lot is Gorayel. And Purim doesn't say anything like that. Purim is the Akkadian word for lot that was adopted by the Persians. And there has never been more than this one generation of Jews that would ever have used that word for lot. Because it was in this occasion that an enemy cast his Persian Purim for our destruction, and God overturned it. And so we're going to name the celebration after the lots he cast by the Persian word. No other generation of Jews would ever have even heard that word, let alone used it to name their celebration. The very name of the celebration speaks of the historicity of this book. Insists on the historical reliability of this book. Anyway, Esther's purpose. Finally, Roman numeral 3. I'll hurry through this, because we'll spend more time in this as we go into the study of the text. Esther's purpose, first of all, historical, and secondly, spiritual. Two things historically. It provides the only explanation for the Feast of Purim, which I've just been explaining. And it provides a rare glimpse of life for the Jews under Persian rule. It gives us some insight into their life under Persian rule. The spiritual purposes of Esther, there are threefold here. I've summarized it as three things. First of all, we'll come back to these themes as under the lessons from the book as we go. It provides an object lesson in human carnality. We'll see that vividly in Xerxes' desire to parade his wife Vashti before the drunken men at his feast, his anger when she refused, his fear that her actions might spur other men in the kingdom to, or other women in the kingdom to act independently of their husbands. Even the method of selecting a new queen is all about feeding his base desires. It's nothing about love or tenderness or anything else. So human carnality. Another aspect of human carnality that's revealed is in the person of Haman, his overwhelming pride, his greed, his hypersensitivity to insult, my goodness, and his burning desire for revenge, not just on the man who insulted him, but on everybody he's related to, his entire people, as we will see. It also provides an object lesson, secondly, in divine providence. An object lesson in divine providence. The Hebrew language, interestingly enough, has no word for providence. But the concept shows up frequently in Scripture. God's direction through the mundane circumstances of life, not through the spectacular divine intervention, direct, overt, but covertly. I mean, sometimes he acts directly. We've talked about how he's done that. I've mentioned several of them today. Parting the Red Sea, providing manna in the wilderness, fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice offered by Elijah. Those are overt acts of God. Can be explained no other way. But most of the time, God works less directly, quietly, with a gentle blowing. Esther is a book that shows us an example there of how God works most of the time. We could live our lives waiting for the spectacular if we didn't have the encouragement of a book like Esther that shows how God works through circumstances without our seeing his hand at work, his invisible hand. And then thirdly, it provides an object lesson in practical faith. An object lesson in practical faith. There's no mention of prayer. There's no direct mention of God. But both are implied in the fasting of Mordecai and fasting of Esther, their confidence that the people will be delivered. I mean, they were so confident that God would deliver their people, they managed to muster the courage to face a mortal threat to themselves and to their nation, great personal risk, to try to accomplish the deliverance of their people. You know, until the danger rose, they had no idea what God was doing in putting Esther in her position as queen. They had no idea until the danger arose. You know, frequently, the potential purpose for an unexplained event in our lives doesn't become evident until a lot later, and we find ourselves suddenly prepared for something we had no idea was coming. And that's what I mean by a lesson in practical faith. Now, let me tie all this quickly. And I'm done with the outline, but let me tie all this quickly into our overall study of the historical and spiritual context of these events. Back in Jerusalem, it's been 30 years since they finished the temple and dedicated it, but we don't know how long Zechariah preached. In fact, we think he may have preached well beyond that time. He may have still been preaching in Jerusalem. It is, however, quite likely that his book was finished before the days of Esther. It's also quite likely, with communication, because that Jerusalem was not in some different world, it was not in some different kingdom, it was one of the provinces, it was in the, Palestine was one of the provinces of the Persian Empire. There was trade, there was mail, there was communication. We've already seen how mail got passed back and forth relatively quickly. It is virtually certain that the book of Zechariah was being circulated among the Jews prior to Esther's elevation. We have every reason to expect that would have been the case. One of the strongest messages that Zechariah preached was that God was jealous of his people. He said that the Gentile nations would continue to hate his people, they would continue to abuse his people, but God would keep them from annihilating his people, that his people would never be wiped out, and that God would eventually bring just retribution upon their enemies. Now, we know ultimately that's not going to happen until Christ returns to establish his throne in Jerusalem. But I'm convinced that the preaching of Zechariah in the decades that led up to these events, Ahasuerus, Xerxes coming to the throne, is what spoke to the hearts of Mordecai and Esther. They'd read what Zechariah said. And God promised, no king can wipe us out. So God will do something. Maybe he wants to use me. And something else they learned from Zechariah is God doesn't want you to sit there and be passive and say, God will build the temple, he'll just have to do it himself. Maybe we got to get up and do something in these circumstances and respond. And I believe it was the providential timing of the preaching of Zechariah leading up to the rise of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, that got Esther and Mordecai prepared for what they're going to have to do. So God could use them to demonstrate for the Jews of all time and for his people of all time the way he normally works. He doesn't want us, you know, I'm convinced, and I find in Scripture no clearer illustration of this principle than the book of Esther. And it is not coincidental that this happened right on the heels of the preaching of Zechariah on that very subject. We need to see how all these things work together in God's timing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through the study of your word. We hope tonight, Lord, that we've gained an understanding for the historical context for the book of Esther that will help us see what you're doing through this book. It's a familiar story, but Lord, as we'll look into it, and I pray that you'll help us to see some of the details of what's written, how it's written, what you're doing among your people, and the lessons that are there for our own instruction. Lord, encourage our hearts with the knowledge that you are a defender of your people and that it isn't always obvious how you're doing that, but that you're always there. Encourage our hearts tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's take our hymnals in closing and turn to number 670, and that is the right number. And it's not a palindrome.